Good morning, church. Good morning. Welcome to those of you visiting with us in person and online today as well. It's a gift to be with you. It matters that you're here. And if you didn't know, we're still searching for new hires to the youth director and the New Life Kids director positions. And so we do have kids in service with us. We're all together. Any kids out there? Kids? Kids? Yeah? Why don't you make some noise? Don't just raise your hand. Make noise. You're like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to make noise. Okay. Seriously, though, it matters that you're here, too. And it's okay if there's noise in the service. We'll just consider it a sort of sonic seasoning sprinkled over the sermon. So, again, I am Kyle Chase, and here we are in the finale of this two-part series entitled The Two Brothers, where last week we imagined ourselves a sinner in this crowd gathering around Jesus while he tells us a parable about a father and two sons, the younger of whom actually went away from home and went deep into sin and was welcomed back to his surprise into the loving, open arms of his father. But I stopped short of talking about what the parable reveals about the older brother, because this is two brothers, not just one, two sons, not just one. And so this week, we do the work of finishing that parable, but we look at it not through the eyes of the sinner standing there, but I want us to look through the eyes, the lens of the Pharisees standing there listening to Jesus' story. Because they too, like these sinners and tax collectors, wanted to get close to Jesus. Everyone was going toward Jesus looking for something from Jesus. After all, Jesus claimed to be God. And if someone goes around claiming to be God, you should think they're crazy or a liar, probably. But then if they start miraculously feeding thousands of people and healing every disease and sickness and show an incredible, remarkable control over the weather, you might begin to wonder naturally, what if this person really is who he says he is? And then you would try to get into those crowds. You'd try to get near to Jesus too, wouldn't you? And if you were, what would you be searching for? What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? That's the question I want us to hold as we walk through the scriptures this morning. And as we draw near to Jesus, perhaps we'll find what we are looking for. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are here now, that you are here with us, and we are in your presence. Open our eyes to your heart today. Show us more who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, we're in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, actually, and we are taking a long journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops in many towns and villages, and he's a rabbi, so he usually teaches people about God, whom he most often refers to as his father. So we're wondering, what kind of father is this God? And a diverse crowd of people begins to form around him on one occasion. And remember, there were the tax collectors and sinners standing there, but this week I invite you to consider putting yourself in the Pharisees' sandals. Pharisees, that word comes from the Hebrew word parashi, which means one who is set apart. And indeed, these Pharisees, they lived in separate communities. And not just that, they believed that it wasn't just the temple priests in Jerusalem, but all Jews that were supposed to obey the hundreds of purity laws that God originally gave to Moses long ago. So that's exactly what the Pharisees aimed to do, to perfectly obey not just the written law, that's the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they also wanted to obey all the oral traditions surrounding those laws. And that's where all the other religious teachers, they debate about, well, what does this verse mean exactly? And how do we apply it in this situation, in that situation? And they had passed down these oral traditions, and they wanted to obey all of those things, which sounds really hard. But there's also something kind of appealing about having someone just tell you what to do and exactly how to do it in every situation. I mean, can you relate to that at all? Like, maybe it's not enough for someone to hand you a Bible and say, go listen for God's voice and obey, right? You'd much rather them say, well, here's what every verse means exactly, so that you can stand on it. And not only that, but here's how you apply it in situation A, situation B, situation C, so that you never make mistakes, you never mess up any big decisions or God's plan for your life and throw everything completely off course. Clearly, I can relate to it. I remember my senior year of college here wondering what I was going to do with my life, and I had a few different things that I was considering, and one of them was full-time vocational ministry. But if I was going to do that here, that meant I had to be a campus missionary. That meant I had to go and raise my own financial support. So ask other people to pay me for the work that I was going to do here. Try explaining that one to your parents. You want to do what after college? Nevertheless, I wanted to know how I could please God with my life. And I thought, okay, if I do this, if I try to go and please him, if I do this thing I feel like he's calling me to, he'll provide for me all that I need, won't he? He'll take care of me. But if I had lived in the first century and was wondering what to do with my life, where I would have gone was to the Pharisees to figure out how to please God. They were the best among us, the guides, the ones who could explain to me exactly how I was supposed to live my life, the trusted rabbis. So if you became a Pharisee, it was only after you had made serious vows of obedience and had gone through rigorous trials to demonstrate your righteousness before God and his law. So imagine people looking up to you, revering you. You're popular. Because unlike the temple priests, whom the people would only see if they went to Jerusalem, you are regularly present and visible in the local synagogues in each of these towns. So people call you rabbi and teacher, and they gather around you to hear how you pray and how you teach and what you say and how you follow God. Because clearly, if anyone deserves God's favor, it's you. And so they want to get close to you so some of that favor might rub off. Until all of a sudden you notice that your crowds are getting a little smaller. It's been a minute since someone came to you to ask for advice. People are leaving the synagogues where you teach and they're out on the road following after another rabbi named Jesus. And whenever you hear his name, something in you stirs like annoyance mixed with curiosity. And one day, your curiosity takes hold of you, and you step outside, and you walk down to the dusty public square where a crowd has begun to gather around Jesus. And as you get nearer, the people part because they revere you. They're making way for you, and you get closer to Jesus. And as you do, something like disgust or relief goes through you because you notice who's surrounding him, tax collectors and sinners. And it kind of confirms for you a suspicion that you already had, that this man isn't really from God. If he were, he wouldn't welcome these tax collectors and sinners and even eat with them. Despite yourself, you say that aloud, you mutter it, maybe to yourself, but maybe loud enough so others can hear and finally understand what kind of man this is. But at this, the rabbi Jesus hears you, and he turns to look you in the eye. And he holds his gaze as he begins the first of three parables. I'm going to read them in full. This is from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, but I'm only going to put the last part of what I read on the screen today. So if you want, you can close your eyes. You can imagine Jesus looking at you and telling you this story. This is directly from the scriptures. As he begins, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's chapter 15 of Luke, verses 4 through 10. The first story is about a lost sheep and the man who searches diligently until he finds it and then celebrates. The second story about a lost coin and a woman who searches diligently until she finds it and then celebrates. And according to Jesus, this is how heaven rejoices over even one sinner who repents. This is what causes heaven to rejoice. But if you are a Pharisee listening to Jesus, I imagine you might feel patronized in this moment. I can imagine thinking to myself, really, Jesus? You presume to teach me, a Pharisee, about repentance? I, of all people, know what real repentance looks like. I wake up every day and choose to obey all 613 laws and the oral traditions surrounding them, even when it hurts. I give myself to the constant study of God's word and to the daily prayers before him in the marketplace while other people give themselves to their own trivial whims. I meticulously measure out a tenth of every single herb and spice and bit of olive oil that I own so that I never, under any circumstances, ever cheat God in what he's asked of me. And he has asked much, but I give it, I do it, because that is the way of salvation. This is the way to God's favor. Heaven ought to be rejoicing over me. What could he possibly want me to do for him more than what I'm doing? What more could he possibly want me to do for him? Does that question ever fill your heart? Like maybe there's some blessing, some reward you want from God. I don't know what it is. I mean, you come and you think, man, I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to do what I need to do, and I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to seek his kingdom first. So then, God, where's that spouse I wanted? God, where are those grades that I wanted? Where's that degree that I wanted? Where's that best friend that I wanted? When I started raising support, I set a goal I thought was pretty ambitious of finishing raising support in 9 months. The average then was about 12 months, about a year. But some part of me thought I could pound this out in 3 to 4 months. 2 years later, I had raised just under 70% of my support, and I decided to start working full-time for part-time pay. And I was weary. I was exhausted, wondering what I missed, what I was doing wrong, what lesson I was supposed to learn that I couldn't learn, and so God was withholding blessing from me. But here you are, a Pharisee standing before Jesus, and he continues in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have food enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and he went to his father. And here again, just as last week, we have the moment of truth. But this time you're listening not as a sinner, but as a Pharisee who knows the scriptures in and out, particularly the first 5 books of the Bible, which are the law, much of which this disgraceful young man has already broken and held in contempt. And so you imagine what kind of reception he will receive from the Father. Jesus continues. But while this young man was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his sons, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts his speech, said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. And as Jesus concludes the first half of this parable, I imagine the sinners and tax collectors with tears of joy in their eyes, maybe laughing, clapping, maybe even dancing. But the Pharisees, I imagine, are still processing. I imagine they are stuck most of all in what Jesus said back at the end of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, if you're a Pharisee listening to Jesus' story of two brothers, I expect these words in particular remind you of another story about two brothers from way back in the book of Genesis. It's there where we're told about Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger brother, who betrays his older brother Esau. So Esau vows to kill him. So Jacob flees for many years until he decides to return to face his brother. And he first sees his brother coming from a long way off with a tow of 400 men coming behind him. But Jacob is tired of fleeing. He decides it's worth it to face death, to come face to face with his older brother. And we read this in Genesis 33:4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Sound familiar? This, I imagine, is the image filling the Pharisee's mind as Jesus paints the same picture in his parable about two brothers. This, in other words, is how an older brother ought to welcome back his younger brother, even after the worst of betrayals. This is what an older brother does. But not only that, Jesus is going farther than just talking about the welcome this younger brother should have received. See, we've also just heard a parable about a man who diligently searched for a lost sheep because it was valuable, and a woman who diligently searched for a lost coin because it was valuable. But where in this story of the lost son is the older brother? Why isn't he out there searching for this younger brother? Where has he been all this time? Jesus continues. He says in the parable, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Right, so he's out in the fields doing what? Working, always working, diligently working. But he notices everyone else is gone. Where are they? So he called one of the servants, verse 26, and asked him what was going on. And the servant answers him, your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. This is an important bit of information because meat was scarce at meals in those days. And the fattened calf, that's not a meal for a small family. That's a meal for the whole town. Everyone would have been invited. Think of that. Everyone is invited to celebrate. But verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. What a slap in the face this would have been to his father. The whole town is invited. The older brother is angry and refuses to go in. But listen to this. So his father went out. Hear the grace in those words. He refused to go in, so his father went out searching for him and pleaded with him. But he won't have it. He says, he answered to his father, look, verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. This, friends, is what resentment sounds like. I deserve more. Listen to the intensity of his words. All these years I have slaved for you. You never even gave me a young goat, right? You should be giving me so much more than you are. And he doesn't say, my brother, He says, this son of yours, hear the contempt, this son of yours who squandered everything, and you kill the fattened calf for him. And remember where we are in this story of an inheritance that has been divided. That fattened calf, that land, that house, the cost of that party, the cost of that robe and those sandals and that ring, all of that is doled out of the inheritance that is one day set to be given to this older brother. And yet the father gives it liberally in welcoming back his son who no longer has any inheritance left. Forgiveness is never cheap. Forgiveness comes at great cost to this older brother. My son, the father said, verse 31, this is the pleading. You are always with me. You're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And this is the second climactic moment where the father is pleading with his son to come in, to be with me, to celebrate, to enter in with me. So what does the son do? We'll never know because the parable just ends right there. Jesus just ends it. I love it. Because that's the question that would land on every Pharisee's heart. Am I going to go in and celebrate? Am I going to join the party or not? If you're a Pharisee, you spent your whole life sacrificing, trying to please God, what are you to make of a God who welcomes tax collectors and sinners with joy? A God who says, yeah, thank you for obeying all 613 laws, but I really love them too. And they've broken all of them. If you're like me, the way God works seems uncomfortably out of control. Like we want a God who honors input equals output, right? Like, God, I read my Bible, I pray, I do all the stuff you ask me to do, but then like you're gonna give me that spouse, right? Or that best friend or that job that I want or the right amount of money. Like you're gonna give me what I want, right? And if you don't, I'm just gonna assume that you have a lesson to teach me. I need to change my input, I need to do more. What more could you possibly want me to do for you? Then I'll do it, and then you'll give me what I want. Because that's the deal that we're in. And when I was failing at raising support, that's where I lived. God, just teach me what you want to teach me so that I can figure it out and get this raised. And somewhere in the midst of that venting resentment and anger to God, why he wouldn't do more for me, I had a moment where my 18-month-old son came to me with a book and he plopped down in my lap and we began to read. And at first, I was teaching him things. Hey, bud, where's the red balloon? Can you point to the red balloon? And by page 2, I had completely stopped reading and teaching him anything. All I could do was smell his hair and delight in the closeness of his warm little body, put my arms around him. And it occurred to me somewhere in that moment that God is a much better father than I am. And then what if he doesn't just want to teach me things? What if he doesn't want to just have me learn to do more or do better? What if that's not good enough? What if God, what he actually wants is my heart? What if he wants me? And that's the message that I have for you today. Your heavenly Father wants you, not what you have to offer him. Who are we to think we could offer him anything? He wants your heart, not your weariness, your exhaustion, your just a little bit more. He wants you, not what you have to offer him. But I asked you at the beginning of this sermon, what do you want Jesus to do for you? My question to you is, if he doesn't do that for you, do you still want him? If he doesn't give you what you want, do you still want to follow him? Do you still want to be with him? in the end, the story about two brothers is not a contrast between a disobedient son and an obedient one. They're far more alike than they are different. They both want what the Father has to offer them more than they want him. And one of them wants it now so I can escape and go in and find all my pleasures and do whatever I want. The other one's like, I'll do whatever you want. I'll work as hard as I can, but you owe me. So Jesus is redefining sin, that sin somehow is not just doing bad things. Sin is also thinking that the good things we do can save us. And that they also somehow entitle us to God's favor, but they don't. We have zero control over God. We cannot make him love us, but guess what? He loves us anyways. And you can't lose what you can't earn. You can't earn love. Pride is what gets in the way, but God the Father, at great cost to Jesus, forgives us and welcomes us back. Jesus, who is a truer, better older brother, doesn't just sacrifice the fattened calf, but sacrifices his own life as a sacrificial, sufficial Lamb of God, who doesn't clothe us with a robe that will wear out, but he clothes us with his own righteousness, so we're not saved and made right by our righteousness, but by his, given to us free of charge. That instead of putting a ring on our finger to guarantee our rights as sons and daughters, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, to guarantee our sonship and our daughtership. And he bends down not to put some old sandals on our feet, but to fit our feet with the gospel of peace, beautiful feet that are meant to live sent, to go out, to search for and to celebrate future brothers and sisters who are now lost. And we do that as an overflow, not as in a duty heading out into the field to please a harsh father. No, no, we're going out with laughter and dancing, heading towards the music, heading towards the celebration. Because everyone is invited and someone needs to tell them what it's like to be loved and to belong the good, good Father. Let's pray. Father, what do you want to sink deeply into our hearts this morning? What do you want to get in us about our identity as your kids? Break us free from the bondage of our lusts and our glut and our pleasures and the control and mastery that sin can have over our life, and also break us free from the pride that would make us think that we can earn your love or we can make you give us what we want. We confess and repent of those things and we turn to you, Father, and find you with open arms coming out to us, pleading with us to come in and join the celebration, a celebration we have not earned, that we do not deserve, and yet it exists. And we get to be with you, and you would have us, our hearts, not what we can offer you, but us. Thank you for this incredible grace. May it sink in and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.